Well, some of you have had the experience of being in the middle of a conversation and thinking about what you want to say, and then there's kind of that break in the action, and you know that you wanted to say something, but you end up forgetting what it was you wanted to say. Can I get a witness? All right. You wish you could remember what you need to. Some of you have left your grocery list at home, and you went to the store, and you could only think of four of the five things that you knew you were supposed to pick up, and you wish you could remember what you need to. Can I get a witness? Well, this morning, we're going to remember what we need to. Of all of the things we should remember, we Christians are called above all to remember Jesus. And that's what the Lord's Supper actually is. It's a time of remembrance. It's a time to remember the Lord Jesus. Next week, Dr. John Marshall will be here preaching for our winter Bible study. You won't want to miss Saturday evening. We have dinner at 5:30 and then teaching time at 6, and then he'll be preaching in all three morning worship services Sunday morning. The message will be the same across all the services. The following week, we'll be back to 1 Samuel, so review and feel free to read ahead. But for this morning, we're going to remembering what we should remember. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We will begin our reading with the 17th verse. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read together God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 11, starting with verse 17, where Paul the Apostle writes as follows. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, you know as well as I do, there's a lot of misinformation about the Lord's Supper. So we're going to have the Lord's Supper together today, as we do several times each year here. So I thought it would be good to talk about what the Lord's Supper means, how it's practiced, and certainly what it addresses. The Lord's Supper is one of the two ordinances of the local church. An ordinance is simply something we're commanded to do. We're ordered to do these two things: believer's baptism, as we saw on the video, and then, of course, the Lord's Supper. We have the opportunity in just a few minutes to participate in the Lord's Supper, so I thought it would be good to address some key issues related to it. Most often, you recognize, when we as a church family have the Lord's Supper together, we participate in it earlier in our time of worship. I never want anyone to think that the Lord's Supper is an addendum to worship, that we're sort of tacking it on because we have to do that periodically. So this morning, we're going to have the sermon first, obviously, and then have the supper, because the sermon offers what I hope to be a good explanation for what we're actually doing in the Lord's Supper. I try every few years to do it this way, talk about the supper, and then share together in this sacred meal. First of all, I want to take you down one brief detour, and this is a lot of historical stuff. Again, if this is not your thing, just hang tough. We'll be back with you in about 7 minutes. Let's set the table. Let's set the table. Paul is not going to help us with an order in terms of when we have the Lord's Supper in worship and all that's taking place there. He won't tell us how the Lord's Supper should be planned and so forth. He's basically going to tell us what the Corinthian church was doing wrong. Paul shares several concerns. In 1 Corinthians, he addresses the issue of Christians not attending feasts or drinking parties in pagan temples. He says, in fact, you shouldn't do that. Paul talks about head coverings and some other things related to the role of women in the church and in the culture. And now he will address some things related to church unity and fellowship, and certainly the importance of sharing the Lord's Supper in a proper way together. He doesn't want his converts to hold their fellowship meals, called love feasts in those days, according to the rules of the Greco-Roman dining. This is important because the Lord's Supper was a part of a larger fellowship meal. So unlike the way we do this typically today in the life of a local church, there would be a meal and then the church would share the Lord's Supper together. Now this will come as a surprise and bad news to the high-status Christians in Corinth who are just learning the practical implications of what it means to actually follow Christ. These texts demand that we understand something of the culture in order to properly grasp what Paul is saying. Otherwise, we leave today saying, Paul said the church needs factions. I mean, that's what he says in verse 19. He says there ought to be factions among you, or we shouldn't eat at church if we have homes. That's what he says in verse 22. We need to understand their times, what's taking place, and what's going on in terms of history. Ben Witherington, in his book Making a Meal of It, gives a wonderful treatment of the background related to the Lord's Supper at Corinth in particular. Let me offer some background information, hopefully to help all of this make some sense. Some of the believers, maybe even some of the hosts of the meal, were treating the meal as if it were a typical Greco-Roman dinner party followed by a drinking party. They were obviously not Baptists. It wasn't supposed to be a dinner party followed by a drinking party, and that's exactly where things went awry. Long before the time of the Roman Empire, a distinction was made between a feast and a symposium. The symposium was the ceremony of a closed club or a guild. It's thought to have been a kind of party, if you will, among close-knit friends who gathered to converse and drink. Originally, these meals would take place outside, and sometimes neighbors would be passing by and they would stop in and they happened to join the group. But by the time of the New Testament, it was common for the meal to take place in the triclinium, that is, the dining room of the house. Go home, tell your spouse, we need to clean up the triclinium if there's stuff on the dining room table. This room was comprised, however, of couches and tables, and these particular meals would be by invitation only. Archaeological evidence has been unearthed that offers an intriguing look into how the tricliniums of that day were arranged, the way that the couches were positioned and so forth, for maximum ease of conversation. One thing that changed the dining habits of people at this time was this: to increase their standing in the community, to gain social status in the community, some city officials would offer a community sacrifice that resulted in large quantities of meat. There was so much meat that sometimes the whole community, or at least large sections of it, would be invited to the meal. So think big citywide cookout of sorts. So this practice began to change what had been a regular meal among friends. More and more, the dinner at home became like a drinking party or symposium. It began to take on more characteristics of the symposium, even though there would be some food as a first course. The Romans called the feast part a cena, and the drinking part that followed they called a convivia. Cena and convivia. The convivia normally referred to smaller parties and not formalized banquets. Social climbers of the day would then host these combined feast and drinking parties. In fact, normally high-status people would get to the better seats, and they would have the opportunity to have the better food, and they would have the opportunity to have the better drink. It was obvious who was most important based on how close to the host a person would be seated. Honor was bestowed upon a guest by putting him close to the host of the day. The women and children would stay for the time of eating, they would stay for the meal, but then the drinking party would begin, and the women and children were then dismissed. If the woman of the house stayed after the kids were dismissed, it would often be readily assumed she was open to being immoral. At the convivia, there would be after-dinner entertainment. Perhaps it would begin with conversations, and then in those days, oratory, political debate. It was like the Facebook of their time. But then it would take a bad turn and move to debauchery with the servant girls, storytelling, bragging, all the negatives of an out-of-control all-male fraternity with all the booze you could imagine. Women would be brought in to dance and to play the flute, and things would only get worse from there, somewhat like a bachelor party out of control with maybe a bit of conversation thrown in periodically. You get the picture. Bear in mind, the early church met in homes. So they would have the Lord's Supper in homes. It would be part of a larger meal they shared together. But all that I've just shared with you was the backdrop of the culture of the day. Now, here's the point, the backdrop for Paul's remarks. As Ben Witherington notes, behavior at meals was taken as an indicator or barometer of the societies or clubs or groups' character in microcosm. In other words, what went on at meals most revealed the character of the diners and was supposed to mirror the values this particular group of people upheld. And what Paul is dealing with is the fact that the church, having come out of many, in many cases, having come out of that other kind of behavior, some of the new converts were still kind of hanging on to that which had been previous behaviors pre-Jesus. So what is Paul trying to fix? Note in chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "I do not commend you." While Christians may have been moving away from these gatherings, being free-for-alls, the issues of division, discrimination, and improper decorum did not, in fact, go away completely. That's the background. Now, four main thoughts. Number one, we should remember to avoid division. We should remember to avoid division. Verses 18 and 19. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Paul warns about treating all believers with equity. Treat one another equally. Now, is Paul saying that factions are necessary in a healthy church? Absolutely not. He is employing sarcasm to make his point. I can't believe a preacher would ever be sarcastic. Can you? Apparently, some of the believers were maintaining these class distinctions, these social distinctions, and the poor were not being treated as honorably as everyone else. When there's division, it causes great difficulty within a local church. Some churches split, in fact, because divisions are so great. Paul is warning against that. We would say in our context that the poor deserve the chocolate Long Johns as much as the wealthy, right? We don't want to make class distinctions about anything or anyone. Now, sadly, division in some cases is the only answer. If one of our members, as an example, would say, you know, we shouldn't utilize the Bible anymore for our faith and practice. I'm aware of a church that doesn't do that. Maybe we should think about doing it that way. I promise that would cause division. Either the person would be dealt with or that mentality would be embraced and a church would ultimately split. Sometimes churches divide over matters of style or matters of personality or matters of preference. Sadly, sometimes division has to occur. It is better to part company over significant doctrinal disputes than to ignore the truth for the sake of unity. That's not unity. If we ignore significant doctrinal disputes, thinking that will keep a church unified, let me simply say, that's not unity. It's what I would call virtual unity. And we would just be kidding ourselves. It's virtual unity because it isn't real. So we should remember to avoid divisions. Secondly, we should remember to avoid discrimination. We should remember to avoid discrimination, verse 20 and following. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. As Christians, we're called to honor others above ourselves. Paul says elsewhere to outdo one another, in fact, in showing honor. If you've been at a meal and you notice people get their food and they dig in and they don't wait to pray or they don't wait for others to get their food, they don't concern themselves with others having enough food and so forth, what does it do? It leaves a bad taste in your mouth, pun intended. The way people behave at a table, a regular dining table, the way people behave at a meal demonstrates something about their character. Table manners matter. The truth of the matter is there are do's and don'ts in every culture related to this particular issue. Manners. So, for example, I was taught this, and I taught this to our sons. You do stand up if a lady comes into the room. You don't talk with your mouth full. Please. You do pass something if asked. If you're at a buffet, you don't sneeze on your hand and pick up the spoon. That's why I don't go to buffets. They're just gross. And when are we going to learn nobody should eat all they can eat? Right? Don't lick your fingers either. Right? I mean, somebody needs to talk about this stuff. Culturally, there's something about table manners that are important. How we behave at the table communicates respect toward others. Whether we're eating at home or we're eating with others in their home or we're dining at a restaurant, we ought to always conduct ourselves in a way ultimately that honors the Lord Jesus. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt, Paul says in Colossians 4. We should be gracious toward others while we're dining together. If we're out to a meal, we should be gracious toward those waiting on us. Leave a good tip, especially if you're going to leave a track. Leave a good tip. At Corinth, some of the people, likely the people with better jobs, those that had more money, were showing up at the gathering earlier than the people who were poor with lesser paying jobs. And before they shared in the Lord's table at believers, they would go ahead and eat and drink, and they would eat the good stuff and drink the good stuff. In fact, they likely overate and drank too much. Paul made a big deal about that, about overeating and then getting drunk. And we say, how could you ever get drunk on this thing? Well, this was not what they were utilizing. Paul addresses the issue of drunkenness among them. The people were not considering others first. They went ahead and they feasted and they drank to the neglect of demonstrating respect toward other believers. They were discriminating against their own church family by being concerned with themselves first and foremost to the neglect of others who comprised the church. So we should remember to avoid division. We should remember to avoid discrimination. Number three, we should remember to adopt decorum. We should remember to adopt decorum. Verse 22 and following. What do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." We should remember to adopt decorum. There's a way to do things. There should be equity in eating. Paul is not, by the way, opposed to eating at a church gathering. Now, I know some churches who won't serve donuts and coffee in their church because of these verses. They misunderstand the verses, and aren't you grateful? If you don't understand the history of what's happening, you're bound to end up with improper conclusions. Donuts, as I have said for years, are quite simply modern-day manna. You read the description, it's kind of glazy. Anyway, to the point, utilize common sense. Be gracious. Let others go first. Show respect for our elders. And I mean that chronologically, not the office of elder. By letting them go first and by helping them if they need help, make sure there's enough food to go around. Again, remember the early church was meeting in homes, sharing a meal, and then they would share the Lord's Supper together. We experience the Lord's Supper that way periodically. We share a meal, we pray, and then we have the Lord's Supper together around tables in the activity center. And the truth of the matter is that's the absolute closest to the New Testament practice. Paul is not happy. You probably have picked up on that by now. He's not happy with the way the Corinthians were treating the poor among them. The point is they were being discriminated against because of their poverty, and that is never proper decorum for Christians. We need to make sure that there are no economic barriers maintained among believers in the local church. The point is the poor are important. The wealthy are important, but each is important not because they're poor or wealthy, but because they're our brothers and our sisters. And we ought to treat all of our church family respectfully. It doesn't matter how much money you have or how much money you give. It doesn't matter what your last name is or how long you've been a part of this church. We're here to honor one another because that's what believers do. The person who just came to Christ is just as important in our fellowship as the person who has been here 20 years. Or 40 years, or 60 years. We don't discriminate based on money, race, social standing, gender, and so forth. William Barclay noted many years ago that the ground at the foot of the cross is wonderfully level. All these things were issues with which Paul was dealing. He wants the church to get this right. If you skip down to chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, you'll notice he mentions about the unworthy manner. The unworthy manner, by extension, of course, has something to do with making sure that we're right with Jesus, no doubt. But the major implication in context, please don't miss this, is that we make sure we're right with others too, and that we demonstrate that by rightly discerning the body, that we don't have these class or social or economic or gender distinctions within the local church. We don't have divisions. We don't discriminate. We have proper decorum in how we treat one another. Contrary to what many of you may have been taught, this is not about making sure that in the moment prior to the Lord's Supper, you feel all the weight of all the guilt of all of your sin, and you remember all of your sin throughout all the decades of your life. I don't want to remember my sin. Do you? So we should remember to avoid division. We should remember to avoid discrimination. We should remember to adopt decorum. Finally, before we come to the table, we should remember to adopt deference. Look at verse 33 and 34. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. I'm sure they were thrilled to read that. We should remember to adopt deference, respect, if you will. Paul addresses some distinct issues throughout this particular text, and now he concludes with some final directives as well as a bit of a heads up that when he comes for a visit, he's got a list. He's got some other things that he wants to talk with them concerning. I think it's simply worth noting that Paul exemplifies the reality that when something in the local church needs to be dealt with, church leadership should deal with it. That's important. So related to the Lord's Supper, this is beautiful symbolism. It's heavy with meaning. The doctrines of our faith that we hold dear do not divide us. They unite us around the saving work of Christ. We don't see ourselves as more important than others within our church. And we're gracious, even in our meals together as a church family. And when issues need to be addressed, church leadership will address them. So this is a moment of remembrance, and it's also a moment of anticipation. We remember what Jesus did, and we anticipate one day being with him. The bread represents his body. The fruit of the vine represents his blood. They don't change substance or essence. They remind us of Jesus. We're not told how often to do this, although there's evidence the early church did it pretty much each time they gathered. Who can participate? We believe since baptism, believer's baptism, is the public declaration of one's faith, we believe the supper is for baptized by immersion believers. So let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Our deacons will come to serve, and I invite you to join me in a brief prayer.